Radiohead, the British alternative rock band, decided to think outside the box with the release of their most recent project in a move that reportedly sent shockwaves throughout the recording industry. Instead of a traditional CD release produced and promoted by one of the major radio recording industry labels, Radiohead, number one, released its newest project by itself online, simply letting fans download digital copies of their album. And number two, Radiohead released its newest project by letting each fan decide how much they wanted to pay for what they downloaded. I don't know what Radiohead expected, really, but the headline I read this week said this: most fans paid zero for a Radiohead album. Worldwide, if you want the specifics, a study showed that 62% of those who downloaded Radiohead's latest release paid nothing. The remaining 38% voluntarily paid, on average, $6. So, based on the 1.2 million people who visited Radiohead's website during the time the study was done, 30 days in October, and what I'm about to say involves a bit of a calculation on my part and a little bit of speculation on my part, but based on the number of visitors to the website during the study period, downloaded music that would have produced gross receipts close to $20 million in a more traditional release brought in less than $3 million. How'd you like to be on the receiving end of that? Yeah, see, I knew. I knew what you were thinking. Yeah, I'd take the $3 million, but what I really mean is, how would you feel about getting, you know, about 15% of what you ought to get? What would you think about it if you offered your services on a good faith basis? And I know that that's not exactly what Radiohead did here, but stay with me for a minute. What if you offered your skills, your labor, your resources, your expertise on a good faith basis and received, say, $3,000 for $20,000 worth of value? How would you take it if you got paid 15% of what everyone else in your industry got paid for doing? Now, from a parallel universe, consider this paragraph I read recently on Dr. David Jeremiah's website. In 2005, the average American family enjoyed an annual income of more than $43,000. The U.S. has more radios, televisions, and personal computers per capita than any other large nation. In other words, the American family certainly enjoys a fairly affluent lifestyle, generally filled with gadgets and gizmos most of us could do without were it a matter of life and death. Amen? The poorest American is wealthier than at least 90% of any of the rest of the world. Yet, Americans donate only 1.12% of their income to charity. Giving to churches, overseas missions, seminaries, and local outreach ministries has dropped to a 36-year low. Approximately half of all churchgoers give nothing to the church. Perhaps the same 50 or 60% who gave nothing for a copy of Radiohead's latest release. More often than not, I am one of those preachers who would rather not address the matter of money and how generously you give it. In fact, I was sitting there calculating during Bible University that I will preach this year, if I preach one more Sunday on this matter, and I expect to, I'll preach on the matter of giving or money about 3 Sundays this year, which means, given 52 Sundays, less than 6% of the sermons you hear this year have anything to do with money. Wouldn't you like for Walmart, or the bank, or the mortgage holder, or the gas station, or the supermarket to only talk about money 6% of the time when you went in there and got something? I probably do you a disservice by not speaking about money and giving and generosity more, because the truth is, listen close, there's no single factor that more consistently reveals our level of obedience to Christ than our pocketbooks. And there may be no single factor more significant in moving us to new levels of spiritual development than what we do with money. I didn't say that. I think Jesus said that. Luke chapter 16, verse 11. So you, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Why would God trust you with that of eternal value when you can't be trusted to manage well that of only temporary value? And yet, I usually just shy away from the subject. Money and what you do with it, and by force of habit, I'm tempted to say your money and what you do with it, but it isn't your money, not if you belong to Christ. When you made Jesus Lord of your life, that meant lock, stock, and barrel. That meant all that you are and all that you have. And when He redeemed you from your bondage in sin, He rightfully claimed title deed to all that you claim as yours. So I'll just say money and what you do with it is as emotionally loaded a subject as I could choose to address. Some people I know, none of you, some people I know are so paranoid that someone is going to get something of theirs or ask them for something or manipulate them out of something, you know, especially when you go to the house of God. And of course, you've seen our ushers, and they've all formerly served as bouncers at some of the strongest nightclubs in Kansas. Some people are so paranoid about this subject, I don't know whether to describe it. It's just a little odd. But with the Thanksgiving holiday just ahead, surely thoughts of blessings you've received turn your heart towards blessing someone else. With a missionary guest visiting at the end of the month, and the fulfillment of the Great Commission very much dependent upon how generously the church manages money. I don't mean the church, this organization, I mean the church, the people of God. And with Christmas just ahead, and every retailer in the world trying by every possible means to get in your wallet more than 6% of the time, even at the risk of saturating you with debt to the point that you can't be generous. And with the closing of this year and the launching of another, a time when many of you, I'm sure, will be assessing your finances and how you manage them. And on top of that, given the daily generosity of God towards every one of us, it just seems like there's so many good reasons to talk about it that I can't help but talk to you a bit about this matter of generosity towards God. I think about the 62% of the visitors to a particular website who chose to offer nothing in return for what they received there, and I think about the 50%, give or take, of American worshipers who apparently participate in local churches with some regularity and yet likewise choose to offer nothing in return for what they receive there, and I say to myself, that's just wrong. If you think so little of the fellowship that you are a part of that you can't bring yourself to honor that fellowship with some measure of support, and I would argue a biblical measure of support, then by all means, find a fellowship you believe in enough to support biblically and generously. I'll tell you what I've been thinking about this week. As if you already didn't know. Let me get my way to a text. That's what I'm saying. I'm thinking about an episode from the life of David. The man we first meet as the shepherd boy who goes stone to head with Goliath. Later, the man we know as Israel's king and perhaps Israel's greatest earthly king. And the truth is, though, that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David has acted unwisely. Indeed, David has acted rebelliously. He has taken a census of the population of Israel. Now you might say, Pastor, what in heaven's name is the problem with that? And I'd have to tell you that the Scriptures don't say directly, well, here was the problem with that, but most likely it seems that this action on David's part was a reproach in the eyes of God because it reflected an absence of faith towards God. That the census David took was related to discovering the number of men of fighting age within Israel, and that Israel, when it came to military battles, had never needed to depend on having a bigger army than the next guy. They'd always so far been able to count on the Lord their God. And so when David takes this census to see how big of an army he can potentially muster, it reflects his dependence upon human strength rather than his willingness to rely on the Lord. And whatever the specifics of the offense, though, the Bible is clear that David's command to take this census was evil in the sight of God, and so he, God, punished Israel. Here's what happened. Basically, God says to David, I'm going to punish Israel and I'm going to let you choose how I carry it out. I'm going to let you choose the form that punishment takes. I'll give you three options. 3 years of famine, 3 months of military losses, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. David's reply, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is very great. Everybody say, very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. None of it's good, David says, but God is merciful. I'd rather receive my punishment directly from Him. So God sends a plague upon Israel. In the course of the plague, the angel of the Lord is making his way through the land and preparing to destroy or strike Jerusalem itself, the capital city. But God's heart in the process of this is grieved by all the calamity and distress, and He commands His angel to hold back. Enough! Withdraw your hand. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord was then, when the Lord spoke that command, was standing at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, the only reason that location matters is because David understands the gravity of what's happening. David appreciates the graciousness of the Lord his God in withdrawing his hand of punishment, and David wants to respond to that. David sees that the Lord has relented, and he says to the Lord, basically, I'm the one who messed up, O Lord. Let your hand fall upon me and my family. Do not let this plague remain on your people. God responds to that honest and repentant declaration. He instructs David to build an altar to the Lord on this threshing floor location where the angel of the Lord has been restrained from carrying out further judgment. Now, I love the next verse, verse 20. Not because it's, you know, spiritual, but because I love to think about what all this must have seemed like to Araunah, who's just an ordinary wheat farmer trying to eke out a living on the land. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. Just an ordinary day in the farm field. Angel of the Lord coming to strike the city of Jerusalem. King shows up. So those of you who farm, the next time you're running the combine or threshing out wheat or whatever it is you farmer type people do, and the angel of the Lord appears, and then the king walks up, you'll know just what to do. Get out of your tractor, climb down, and bow down. Good idea. David said to him, to Araunah, let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price. Araunah said to David, take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. You might be feeling that way too after seeing the angel of the Lord and the king. Whatever you got it. Take it. I'll do more than give you the threshing floor. Take the oxen. I'll give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, the wheat for the grain offering. I'll give it all. King David replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. That's a word worth hearing this morning. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice an offering that costs me nothing. Just so you know where the story goes, David paid Araunah 600 shekels of silver of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there, sacrificed burnt offerings, fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord. The Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. All right, what's the bottom line here? What is the principle for living to take from this story? Do I really say this? In an age when so many have their hand out, ready to take what's offered with no thought of return, when so many are ready to enjoy the blessings without ever in any tangible way expressing thanks, in an age when so many have an entitlement mentality and consume whatever resources they have while even sometimes expecting others to make up what they lack or where they're overextended. Careful, don't shout me down. The man of God, the woman of God, out of gratitude to God, has what might be best described as a divine compulsion, a God-honoring conviction to give, and to give joyously, and to give generously in response to what God has done for them, and in response to what God yet wants to do through them in the world that is around them. Something David seemed to understand instinctively. That offering something that demands nothing of me really equates with offering nothing. And offering nothing isn't exactly a fitting expression of honor to the God of all creation. Now, it's not the point that David needs to appease God somehow, you know, to offer some kind of sacrifice great with great enough merit that God has to say, wow, okay, your gift equals your sacrifice, you're off the hook. Please note that God has already spoken to the angel, carrying out this destruction. Enough, withdraw your hand. What David offers is a response to God's graciousness, and not just to God's graciousness, but to who God is and how indeed He is worthy to receive a fitting expression of praise and thanksgiving, not just for what He's done or doing, but for who He is. Shame on people who act as if God is not God and somehow not worthy of honor. There are some things you do, some things that are right just because of who somebody is. You know what I'm saying? If you do, you're sure quiet about it this morning. In one sense, sometimes things you do are not for them, are not for the other person, it's for you. It reminds you of who they are and the respect they deserve. It's a rather embarrassing story to tell, but fairly early in our marriage one day, I was angry about something with Debbie. I know that you believe that your pastor and his wife never have an unhappy conversation, but once we did, early in our marriage. And to show how angry I was with my wife, I stomped out the door, I slammed it shut behind me, I drove off in as big a display of macho indignation as the four-cylinder Chevy would carry me. When I came back home, I won't quote Hazel exactly on this, but about incidents like that, she says something like, leaving's fun, it's coming back home that's a bear. When I came back home, I don't remember Debbie's exact words to me, but the message was this, and it was clear. Do that ever again, and I'll not be here when you get back. I don't think I've ever done that again. Now, I may look stupid, but... Now listen, I want you to think about that a minute. Is that really more for Debbie's benefit or for mine? If I drive off in a huff, red-faced and shouting through the windshield, does that really do Debbie any harm? When I came back from my little drive, she was the same woman that I'd left. I was the one who needed a reminder of who she was. That she was my wife, and just that role alone merited a level of respect that I obligated myself to pay when I said I do. The demanded, listen to me now, here's the point, the demanded expression of respect, though it was to come from me, really was for me. It really benefited me. It is the same thing with our generosity and God. God doesn't need my gift at all. I understand, and you should too, that He's chosen to finance the advance of His kingdom, first of all, through faithful, generous, obedient giving by His people. But that still doesn't leave Him needing my gift. He could finance the advance of His kingdom a million other ways if He wanted to. Even that choice by God, the choice to finance the advance of His kingdom through the giving of His people, even that choice by God is to benefit me. God doesn't need my gift. I need to give it. It reminds me of who I am. Fearfully and wonderfully made, to be sure. Redeemed for a high and holy purpose, to be sure. But still very much a subject of God my King, and utterly dependent upon Him even for the next breath I take, and certainly all the more for the next paycheck I bring home. I think somehow some of us have forgotten that there is a God, that there is one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one true God who is the source of every blessing, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. See, you may have never been on a computer a day in your life, but you're still a downloader. You've been downloading the blessings of heaven since the day you were born and the doctor slapped your bottom. You've been a downloader all this time, with every breath you take, downloading the generous gifts of our Heavenly Father. And the thing is, it's okay to be a downloader, but it's not right to be a freeloader. I got to longing this week for the days when people lived in more of a kind of a subsistence, you know, agricultural economy. Put yourself back there 1,500, 2,000 years when you worked the ground for your livelihood, and it had to rain at the right time, and the sun had to shine at the right time, and the crops had to flourish at the right time, or you just didn't stand a chance. Now, I don't really want to go back there, because if you know me at all, you know I'd be dead before winter. Or I'd be at one of your houses begging for food, one or the other. But in terms of people who knew that life was bigger than they were, that there was a God to be honored with the fruit of their labor because of who He was and because of who they were. I know that we look at those cultures sometimes and see them as sort of primitive and backwards, but there was something they seem to have understood better than we often do, something that's evidenced in David's words to Araunah, "I will not take for the Lord what is yours. I'm not going to cheat my way through this thing. I'm not going to sacrifice to God what cost me nothing. There is a God who deserves to be honored, who is the very source of my life, and I'm going to extend some expression to Him that says to Him, I know you're God, I know I'm not, and I know that my life is in your hands. I honor you for who you are." I want everybody who's willing to take an offering envelope from the pocket on the seat in front of you. What I'm fixing to do, I'm not even going to ask you necessarily to put anything in it. Just go ahead and get one in your hands. It'd be good for you. You get it that when you come to God, and something in your life doesn't reflect who He is and how He's your provider and He's your supply, you get it that you're just acting like there is no God? We confuse source and means. your means might be your job or your savings or your government, but I'm telling you, your source is God. Your source is God. I'm just looking to ask you, I'm looking for who will say, I'm not going to offer to God something that costs me nothing. I'm not going to cheat Him out of the downloads that I've been receiving. I'm going to honor Him. I'm going to find ways to express to Him, how great He is, how much I appreciate His generosity towards me, how I adore Him, how I honor Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how all that I am belongs to Him and no one else, and I'm going to express it tangibly, purposefully, in part at least through the gifts I offer. I'll be bold enough to say it again. If you can't do that with this fellowship, this local church, maybe you ought to find some church you believe in enough to support that way. I don't care if you're broke. You're richer than 90% of the world out there. And the truth is, God didn't ask you whether you were broke or not. It's who He is that deserves to be honored. Just saying, look, you know, in some way, in some fashion, there ought to be an expression of your life that says God is God and deserves to be honored as such. Even more so than you'd honor your spouse on a birthday or anniversary, even more so than you'd celebrate your kid's birthday, even more so than you'd honor the guy who holds your mortgage or your electrical power or your water supply or whatever. God deserves to be honored and honored first. I'll not offer something that costs me nothing. I'm not going to download as a freeloader and let everybody else carry the load. I'm going to give to God what belongs to God, and I'm going to honor Him with my life. That includes my giving. We haven't even talked about that, how that includes your service. Don't worry, we probably don't have time to get there. If that's your, if something in that resonates in your heart and you say, all right, I'm going to do that. Maybe you say, I don't know how I'm going to do it. Maybe you say, I don't know how I'm going to get there. I've not been giving. My finances are so tight, so messed up. Look, I don't even want you to worry about the how-to yet. I just want something in your heart to say, I'm not going to cheat God anymore. I'm going to acknowledge who He is, and I'm going to honor Him. I'm going to honor Him in part through what I give. You're just doing that so I'll bring it in for a landing, aren't you? I want the ushers to come. In just a minute, I'm going to ask the worship team to lead us in singing. I'm going to ask you to give as we sing and worship. I'm just looking for a way for us to tangibly say to the Lord, okay, I honor You. I honor You as God. Your God. I'm not. I express my place and Yours through what I offer. Lord, these moments are sacred. And as best I know how, I've tried to express what I believe to be so central to how we give. Your people have been receptive. I know they want, I believe they want to honor You and follow You. And so I pray by this simple expression this morning that this would be solidified in our hearts. God, if there are those who need to act this morning, may they act in a generous way, a way that honors You. If there are some who are troubled about how they're going to carry out the promises they're making this morning, I pray You'd grant peace to their heart and wisdom to their mind. I pray You would grant wisdom, supernatural, spiritual insight, that they might know how to begin to honor You with their gifts. I pray that those who are already there, who are consistently and generously honoring You and Your Word, would find today a fresh confidence to trust You as their source, to rely upon You and to make their gift an honor to You. I pray it to Your glory and purpose through Your people, Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.